In the name of Jesus, who taught his followers to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let me take a moment to welcome those who are worshiping with us by our YouTube channel. We are delighted to have you there worshiping this morning. I imagine there's more of your number today with the weather the way it is. I'm happy to report that everybody that came this morning seems to have made it without sliding down. We are getting some thaw here, and we're very thankful for that. But I'm very glad that you can join us by YouTube, and pray that the Word of God will be a blessing to you as it is to us here this morning. We're in Acts 18, beginning with verse 18. And as you might remember, we were looking at the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, where he stopped for a year and a half in the great city of Corinth. We learned about that a little bit last week. Today, we're finding Paul moving on from Corinth. And he seems to be moving very fast, because at this point, Luke seems to just go in overdrive with how fast he moves the action along. I'm going to read two portions of God's Word this morning. I'll start with verses 18 through 23. So let us hear the Word of God. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. May God be pleased to give understanding with the reading and hearing of his word. At this point, Luke just seems to be conserving paper and ink, I guess. He doesn't give us a lot of details. He touches on a lot of things that are very interesting, but he just kind of leaves a lot of loose ends. At the end of verse 22, he describes the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. And then in verse 23, the beginning of the third missionary journey. And he doesn't really make any note of that. He talks about going from Cenchrea to Caesarea by way of Ephesus. And then he doesn't mention where he goes after that. He says he went up from there to the church, to greet the church, and went down from there to Antioch, which is far north. Now, where Paul went is pretty clear. He went to Jerusalem. And Luke, who was a Jew, would understand that every Jew in Palestine knows there's only one place you go up to. You go up to Jerusalem, and you come down from Jerusalem. You would not go down from Jerusalem straight north to Antioch, where Paul began his missionary journeys in the first place. And so he just kind of skips over that. Now, if you have a King James Version, you'll find Jerusalem printed there in the text. And the reason for that is quite simple. The Bible was transmitted text by text to down through the years by various monks who copied it laboriously. Pretty soon, the text is being read by Gentiles who don't know this idea of going up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. And so they were left, where did Paul go? And one of the monks wrote the answer into the side of the text, out in the margin, Jerusalem. The next fellow that copied that text looked at that and said, obviously, and he stuck it in the text. And then everybody that copied his text had that addition in it. And the King James was translated on one of those later texts. The ESV that we're reading here today uses one of the earliest texts, or a number of the earliest texts, that are far closer to what the original writing is. But that just gives you a little flavor of the kind of changes that crept into the text. They were not serious, and we can catch them today because we have more than 25,000 textual copies of the New Testament. I mean, we have about 10 copies of original Shakespeare. So this is a very highly substantiated document that we can trust. But then there's another thing that comes up in this. You know, Luke is flying through this, but he tells us that Paul goes from Corinth to Cenchrea. Cenchrea was Corinth's port there on the Aegean Sea. It was just a couple of miles down the road. It was almost a suburb of Corinth. And he says he stopped there to get a haircut. I mean, you're passing over so many. Did he brush his teeth? No, he doesn't write that. Why a haircut, Luke? Because he was under a vow. Oh, well, that explains. Wait a minute, Luke. What kind of vow? Well, you ought to know that. Numbers 6 tells us all about how the Jews took vows. Jews took vows very seriously. They took a vow to God. And the vow was either of thanksgiving or a promise to do something. And it was always for generally a set period of time or until some project was concluded. Now, what could Paul's vow have been? Well, we think about this. Back in verse 10 that we looked at last week, we saw that Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision at night. And he told him, "I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So Jesus says, no one is going to harm you while you're in Corinth. And the next paragraph we read about the proconsul, the governor of that area, a wise man named Gallio. And Paul is hauled up before Gallio by the Jews, and they're making all sorts of accusations against him. And they want Gallio to throw him in prison or kill him. And Gallio says, in effect, "I'm a Roman governor. I am not a referee for you silly Jews. Get out of here and don't come back." And he threw the whole lot out. And what does that tell Paul? It says, that's how Jesus is keeping his word. While Gallio sits on the throne here, I don't have to be afraid of Jews. They can't touch me because they don't have the Romans to do their dirty work. And I think it was at that point that Paul obviously made a vow to the Lord of thanksgiving and that he would do his utmost to preach the gospel and plant the church of Corinth, which he did. He stayed a year and a half, or as Luke says at the beginning of this passage, many days longer. And the thing about having a vow, it was very serious. One of the major ways you demonstrated it, you didn't trim your beard or your hair. So for a year and a half, Paul doesn't go to the barber shop. If I didn't do that, you wouldn't know the difference. But obviously, Paul had a good head of hair. And at the end of the vow, what you had to do was shave your head and trim your beard, and you took the hair to Jerusalem, to the temple, and it was burned in a special ceremony there in thanksgiving to God. And that was the way the vow was concluded. And thus, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he won't linger in Ephesus. Because he wants to get there to conclude this important vow. So, it becomes apparent to us. But I think there's a lesson here that we need to think about this morning. And the lesson is, do you appreciate the times of peace and stability that the Lord gives to you? And do you use those times for His honor? Do you use those times to get to know Him better? Do you use those times to share the gospel with others? Think about Paul. This had to be such a huge relief for him to know that no one was going to attack him. In Philippi, both he and Silas were beaten bloody and thrown into a dungeon in stocks. And when he got out of that, he went down the road to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, the Jews violently attacked him and ran him out of town. The same thing happened in Berea. So he ended up in Athens, where there weren't a whole lot of Jews. And then the philosophers took him to the Areopagus and had what looks like a grand jury trial to see if they could execute him like they did Socrates 400 years earlier. He must have felt like he was on holiday when he got to Corinth and knew that he wasn't going to be attacked. But we take it for granted, don't we? I think about what I see on the news these days from the Ukraine. It's been a shock to all of us in the West. It feels like World War II again. We thought all that was over. We thought people had learned their lesson. But man's heart is still sinful and in rebellion against God. And there are occasions when some of the worst of those characters get in positions of a power and authority. And we see the results. And that could happen in our country someday. God forbid. But do you use the times you have for service of to the Lord? I think we often, you know, just forget about it. We think, well, having an easy day, that's great. How can you use it for Christ? Jesus said in John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. That's as close as you get to carpe diem, seize the day. But certainly, we have an obligation as believers in Christ to seize the opportunities that come to us. So we need to pray for opportunities. But if you're like me, you need to pray that I'll recognize the opportunities when they come, not 3 or 4 days later after they've gone. So we have a lesson here that I think is very important for us to note, and that is that a good, faithful servant of Christ will recognize the opportunities that are available when they come. We want to be good and faithful servants. And so we need to take care, and we need to pray daily for the Lord to make us aware of the opportunities that we may have to speak a good word for Christ. And we need to pray that the Lord would help us to see our way through the many distractions that we have purchased for ourselves. And they tend to be like weeds in a garden. They choke out the good plants. Well, let's look at the next little paragraph, verses 24 through 28. Luke doesn't mention anything at all about what Paul did in Galatia or Phrygia, those places that he's been before, but he camps out now on Ephesus. It seems that this is what Luke wanted to call our attention to. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, Achaia is the region where Corinth is, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. So we come to Ephesus, and before we hear anything about Paul there, we read about a fascinating character. He's introduced to us. His name is Apollos. And if he's anything like his name, he must have been a tall and impressively handsome man. That's generally the guys that were called Apollos in those days. But whether he was or not, we know this about him for sure. He was from Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was the foremost capital and city of Egypt at that time. It was the center of ancient learning for many, many centuries. One of the seven wonders of the world was in Alexandria, in the library of Alexandria that was later burned. It was the center of so much advancement in terms of knowledge. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that made it possible for the Jews in Dispersia to read God's Word, was translated first from Alexandria. It's called the Septuagint. There was in this particular period of time a Jew there named Philo who became famous. He was a legend in his time for wisdom and knowledge of the Old Testament. Some have speculated that Apollos must have been one of his students, and I don't doubt that, but there's nothing in the text to say that it was, and it seems like if he had such a magnificent teacher, that would be listed there. But look at what we are told about Apollos. He was eloquent. The word literally means eminent, distinguished, a man of culture, a man worth listening to. He was competent in the scriptures, it says. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, and I guess I don't have the right to quibble with the translators of the ESV, but I find that word competent too weak to translate what was originally written there by Luke. Luke wrote a word from which we get dynamite from, and he said he was dynamite in the scriptures, or mighty, powerful, and strong. That's the translation you get when you look this word up in the Greek dictionary. So where they came up with competent, I don't know, but he knew the scriptures. Now here, we're not talking about the New Testament. We're talking about the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. And the next word is even more amazing. He was fervent in spirit. Do you know what the word fervent means literally? Boiling. His spirit was boiling. I have a tea kettle at the house, and I like to heat up my water in that for tea, but I always snap down the whistle on the spout when I crank it up, because I'm getting a little forgetful and I'm afraid I'm going to leave it on the stove and burn the thing up. So you've all heard the whistle of a tea kettle, right? You can't ignore it, can you? When it starts, it's loud, and it gets louder, and it becomes shriller, and all you want to do is get in there and shut that thing off. And that was his preaching. It was loud. It was exciting. You could not ignore it. You wouldn't go to sleep when Apollos was preaching, believe you me, because he rung the rafters. And what he said was worth listening to. He wasn't simply haranguing. He was a man of knowledge and of letters. We had a professor at seminary when I was there, John Richard DeWitt, who was very similar to this. He was an eloquent man. His lectures were in class were wonderful. I had him for systematic theology as well as church history, and they were my favorite classes. But when dear Dr. DeWitt got in the pulpit, it was something else. I mean, he didn't preach like this. I mean, he shouted, and everything was worth listening to. But I remember I was visiting at a church, and Dr. DeWitt came to preach there. That no one had ever heard him. And there was a little boy sitting on the front row, and Dr. DeWitt read the scriptures, and then he begins like that, and the little boy on the front row goes like this. He's crouching. But this was the kind of man this was. There was one thing it makes us pause. He spoke and taught accurately the things about Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. What does that mean? Luke, could you give us a little more? I guess not. It means that his understanding was correct as far as it went, but it was incomplete. He only knew to the baptism of John the Baptist, who preached a baptism of repentance. So he's preaching very much like the early sermons of Paul in the synagogues. He's preaching from the Old Testament, describing the nature of the coming Messiah, describing how he would suffer, die, and rise, and how we must repent and get ready for his coming, because his coming is imminent. The forerunner has already arrived and completed his ministry. But he didn't know anything else, apparently. And frankly, it's rather shocking to find this in Scripture. And I thought about that this week, and I thought, well, wait a minute. I know a whole lot of Christians, and I'm sure you do too. They love Jesus. They've committed their hearts to him. But they don't know a whole lot about him. I don't doubt their faith is real, but they have very little theology. Now, you and I are good Presbyterians, and Presbyterians love theology. We love listening to R.C. Sproul, and we read the Westminster Confession of Faith, and those are enriching things. Those are great things. They're very valuable, but we are in a tiny minority in the Church of America. a lot of places, you just don't get that. It's not the fault of the Christians there, but they're laboring under difficulties. Very much like Apollos was. They are people of great gifts, but they need to know Jesus better. You know, a lot of times we focus on witnessing, at least this is me, I focus on those who don't know anything about Jesus. But I think we need to include those who love Jesus already, but need to learn more about him. They need to understand what the resurrection really means. They need to understand his promises that you and I aren't going to fall away from him because it's not us holding him, he's holding us. These are sturdy truths that God's people have a right to know. And maybe the only way they're going to know it is through you and me. We need to find out what people believe. We need to speak to them in a friendly, respectful way and see where there might be some gaps that perhaps we can humbly help them with. That's what happened with Apollos. Look who helped him. Priscilla and Aquila. Now, I hope you noticed this. Back in verse 2, when they're first introduced, Paul calls them Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was the husband, Priscilla was the wife. And this was the natural way a man in his day and time would introduce a couple, husband and wife. He wasn't being chauvinistic. He wasn't trying to make a point. He didn't even think. That's the way you introduce them. But now he is thinking. And now he reverses the order, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, what do we make of that? Well, I'm going to have to use my imagination for a minute, but I'll submit it to you to think about. I think when they heard Apollos preaching and they're going home, Priscilla is talking to Aquila and saying, that was fantastic, but I think he needs to learn about Jesus. Aquila, why don't we invite him over for dinner one night and you can tell him more about Jesus? So they do. And when Apollos comes over, it says they took him aside. This is a very important point. They didn't rebuke him before the group. They didn't correct him in public. They didn't make him embarrassed. They took him to their home. They took him by themselves, and they instructed him better about the gospel, told him who Jesus is and what Jesus did and how he fulfilled all this that Apollos has been telling everyone about in predictions. And I can imagine that, you know, Priscilla said, honey, why don't you tell Apollos why we brought him here? And he starts, and I imagine, I'm just going by my own experience, that she was able to step forward and maybe explain some things that Aquila was tripping over, you know? They're a team, and they're being used. The Lord used this husband and this wife, a wife who obviously knows a lot of theology, knows the Lord Jesus, and is able to instruct. And so here, in a friendly, respectful manner, they helped Apollos become a better servant of Jesus Christ. And think about what that kind of service is to the kingdom. I mean, think about what it means to instruct a man with gifts like Apollos and send him forth on the church. We read a little bit about it here at the end of this, how he got to Corinth and was forcefully refuting publicly the Jews. I mean, he was strengthening the church through what he did. And he could not have done that without the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. And so here's the second lesson for us today, and that is that Jesus is well served when we respectfully and lovingly, let's emphasize that, help his followers to be better equipped to know, love, and serve him. And the passage that Nat read to us just a few minutes ago illustrates this again. Paul is taking the Corinthians to task, not because they liked Apollos, but because they were breaking into cliques. And he makes the point that Apollos and I are both God's fellow workers. We're on the same platform doing this, the same mission. But obviously, there were a lot of people in Corinth who said, you know, I'd rather come to church when Apollos is preaching rather than Paul. You know, it's not unusual to find a great author like Paul not being a very good public speaker. I went to a conference once where one of my favorite authors was speaking, and I had lunch with him afterwards. It was a wonderful time. It was something I've always treasured. But I got to tell you something. He was no Apollos. He's a great writer, but I fell asleep, you know, listening to him. It was just dreadful. And I don't know. Paul seemed to say in his own writings, when he's reflecting on what other people are saying, he says, I know I'm not much to look at, and I know that my speech is not rhetorically correct. You know, apparently he wasn't the greatest public speaker. That doesn't take anything away from him. He used the gifts God gave him like no one else ever did. And so did Apollos. And if you look at the end of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16:12, he calls Apollos our brother. So he looked upon this man as a partner in ministry and a brother in the Lord. So here we see what a magnificent ministry this man had. But he wouldn't have had it without two humble tent makers, a Jewish couple named Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, however you like it. Usually in the Bible, they call her Priscilla and Aquila. That's the way it goes after they first introduce them. And she must have been a remarkable woman. We'll meet her one of these days. But, you know, what all this amounts to is that you and I are called to follow and serve Jesus Christ. That's what we all have in common. We all have that as a mission. And right now, we are in a time of stability and peace. Compared to the rest of the world, we really have it pretty good. I know the gas prices are going through the roof. I know, went to the grocery store yesterday, and boy, that's an experience now, you know. But I mean, compared to the rest of the world, we've got it made. Let us not waste our time moaning over frail gifts. You know, we look at other people and we see those great shiny gifts they have, and we say, wow, I wish I could be like that. Don't do that. It's a waste of time. The Lord has given you gifts. He gave them to you for you to use. And some of those gifts are humble, but we see here that a humble gift can go amazingly far. I think a lot of times God uses the humble gifts first because he likes to show his hand behind all of it in the first place. And so I encourage you to pray about this, to ask God to give you opportunities that you can use what you have in serving Jesus Christ. All of you have the gift of hospitality and friendship. We live in a time when people are, through social media, cut off. There's a load of lonely people out there. Try making an overture to someone and see. You can use your time that way. They need friends. They need Christian friends who will take the time to listen to what they believe, to see where they're lacking, and try to help them to fill in those needs. Your home, if it does become a spiritual hospital, it might be a spiritual aid station, or at least a spiritual safe house. You know, think about this, husbands and wives together. For you are a team. We all are members of the team of serving the Lord Jesus. The great reformer of Scotland was John Knox. John Knox went to Geneva, where he studied under Calvin, and where they put together, translated the Genevan Bible, which was the predecessor of the King James Version. And when he got back to Scotland, his ministry had a huge effect that rippled for generations. Scotland became a Christian country and a strongly Presbyterian country. And many of your ancestors came from there, because a lot of them ended up coming into the Shenandoah Valley. But it was built on the foundation of that, as they call him, wee man. This wee man's work. He had a prayer that has become famous in church history. Prayer was one sentence: give me Scotland or I die. You have a gift. You have the greatest gift anyone could have. You can talk to Jesus at any moment of the day or night, and he will listen to you. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His prayer went unheard because he carried our sins upon him at that moment. He will never turn away from your prayer. He will answer you if you call. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this unusual passage of Scripture, one that we tend to read and puzzle over and then just move on. But we see that you have lessons for us here. We thank you for these lessons. We admit that we need them. We are very frail and foolish people. We tend to see opportunities and not ever register them. All of us have been guilty of this. Father, help us to be more aware of the needs around us. And would you give us by your Holy Spirit the quiet words to speak to those who need to hear about the Savior. Thank you for him, Lord. Help us in whatever way we can to serve him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Give the benediction, right?
You do the benediction, yeah.
Let's sing together, sing the last hymn. Let us sing.
Let us love and sing and wonder.